Good morning, everyone. It is morning, isn't it? It might not be when I finish. I have a reputation of going a little long, so I've been warned or pre-warned. I've got to keep it back because we've got food in the kitchen. And boy, it's one thing just to want to be able to get out here at a decent time, but it's another when there's food waiting and you can't get to that. That's serious. So I promise that, although I break my promises sometimes, I promise that I'll be as quick as I can. Which reminds me of this pastor who said to his congregation, he said, I have three sermons here this morning. He said, the first sermon I have will cost $1,000, but it's only 5 minutes long. The second sermon will cost $500, but it's 20 minutes long. And the third sermon will cost only $100, but it's 2 hours long. So he says, let's then take up the offering and I'll see which one I'll preach. Think about that. That's a little deeper. It's a good way to raise funds, isn't it? Or another preacher said, my sermons are like chickens with their heads cut off. Once you think the sermon is done, it just jumps back up and runs in another direction. Well, I'm glad to be here this morning glad that Pastor Travis has a chance to get away and be with family. He's doing a wedding this weekend with his niece. And I'm sure it's a wonderful time for them to be with their family over on the mainland. So I'm going to begin with telling you a story. And the story, is that on? There we are. The story comes from a man by the name of Leo Tolstoy. Some of you may know him from his writings in the past if you're a good reader. Tolstoy is actually considered one of the greatest writers of all time. You might know him better from a work that he did called War and Peace, which often we make jokes about because it's so long, it's such a thick novel that we make jokes about how long it would take to actually finish it. He also wrote Anna Karenina, another wonderful story, and is well noted for that. Leo Tolstoy was a Russian. He lived back in the 1800s, died in the early 1900s, but a very gifted man who really understood the Russian people, particularly peasant life, and what it took to survive the difficulties of depression and being without and so on. So I'm going to tell you a little story about a little short story that he wrote. I won't tell you the name because it'll give it away. Tolstoy wrote this story about a man by the name of Pahom. Now Pahom was a peasant, and in early Russia, early years of Russia, in the early 1800s in Russia, a peasant was basically somebody who didn't own land. He was dependent on others. So often they would rent land and they would plant their crops and raise their crops, and that's how they would live. So Pahom was a peasant. One day his sister-in-law came to have tea with his wife, and they sat chatting. His sister-in-law was married to a tradesman. Well, tradesmen weren't peasants. They had a trade and they earned better income, and so they had more. And the sister-in-law began to tell Pahom's wife, while Pahom was in the kitchen listening, tell her all about the benefits of having a husband who's a tradesman, and the benefits of having a richer life, benefits of having more material possessions, being able to go to the theater, being able to take in the arts, and so on, and how much a richer life it is. Well, of course, Pahom's wife felt that as an offense because they were just peasants. So she defended what it was like to be a peasant, that they were honest people, they were forced to be honest, and they had to trust one another. They were more community-minded and stuck together, and so on. And we're less likely to take bribes and so on, as some of the rich would often do. So this argument went on for some time before they eventually departed. Well, Pahom was sitting in the background thinking to himself about this whole discussion, and he thought, yeah, you know, it may be a lot better for me and for us to, if we did have more money, if we did have more land, if we did have that precious property that I could grow more crops and earn a better living. And he says, if I had land, I would not even fear the devil himself. Well, in this wonderful story, in the background of this is the devil himself. He's standing in the corner listening to all this as well. And he hears Pahom say that if he had land, he would, Pahom wouldn't even fear him. So the devil decides, very well, I'll give him land. I'll make sure he has lots of it. But once he gets it, I'll have him under my control. So that's what sets the agenda for the story. And off they go. As you can probably figure out, Pahom decides at some point that he's just not content with renting land anymore. He wants to own his own land, and so he works really, really hard to be able to earn enough money to buy a small piece of property and plant his own crops on there. So as soon as he becomes a landowner, he's no longer a peasant. So he feels much better, and he feels better about this crop. He looks over his land, the same land he saw every day for years, but now it's his land, and now it's beautiful land. It's marvelous land. He's so thrilled and happy. Until his peasants, the peasants that still live in the area, they begin to cross over into his land and begin to step on his crops, and they allow their cattle to come in and step on his crops and do a little damage, and he warns them, and they don't take the warning, and this goes on, and finally he ends up in court, and he takes some of the people to court, his very friends that he used to be in community with. But in the long short of it, he decides that there's too much trouble with that. He's going to sell that land and move to another parcel of land, which is bigger and which he works a little harder for. And he finally gets that land and he's able to develop more of a wealthier lifestyle. So he carries on that way for a while, and that goes fairly well until some more problems occur. And he's started getting frustrated with the limitations of this particular parcel of land. So he hears from a man visiting town that if you went 300 miles in a certain direction, there was land out there that was the best land you'd ever seen. So he decides to pack up and head out there to investigate that. And sure enough, the land is wonderful. And he decides, yeah, I'm gonna work hard, earn enough money so I can buy this piece of land, sell my other, and then I'll be okay. And that's what he does. So when he gets to the other land, of course, after a few years, the same thing happens. He becomes disgruntled and discontent. And he's sort of churning through all this when a visitor comes to town and tells him that over in the next district, they are actually, it's a land area, huge, but owned by the Bashkirs. Bashkirs, the Bashkirs. It's a tribal type people who they're not really highly intelligent or smart, and not really out to make a huge amount of money. They're actually giving away this money or this land for next to nothing. And so Pahom finds out about this and starts to calculate it all and thinks that, well, I could acquire more land for less money. And but the visitor tells him that there's a particular and unique way that he can acquire this land from the Bashkirs, because it's not just a case of them having a particular piece of property and selling it for a certain price. It's the way that they sell it. Well, he's so intrigued, he decides, I'm going to go for it. So he heads off to see the Bashkirs, and he's going to acquire this land. He meets up with the chief of this tribe, sits down and he gives them gifts and so on, and talks with them and tells them that he wants to acquire land. And they said, well, that's wonderful. We have lots of land. It's, and they give they say that here's the price, and it's just a minor amount of money. Well, he can't believe such a fortune. He's run into this people that will give him land for hardly any money at all. His future just begins to unfold. It's just wonderful. They said, fine, what? This is how it'll happen. He said, the chief said to him, you will give us a certain amount of money. It's just a small amount. And I will put it in a hat. And we will put the hat on the ground. And that will be the starting place. Because from that starting place, from whatever direction you go, during the day, at the start of sunup, you can have all that land. Whatever your feet set your foot on, that will be your land. You'll simply go out in one direction and take a spade with you. And each time you've got to a certain distance, you want to change direction, you'll just dig a hole and leave a mound of dirt, and that'll be the marker. And then you'll head off in another direction and make that to whatever length you want, and then dig a hole and so on. And so you can mark out all the land that you'd like. But here's the condition. The one condition is that as the sun begins that day is where you start, but you have to be back to the very spot you started, where you put your money in the hat. You have to be back here at the no later than sundown. The moment the sun goes down beyond the horizon, the deal's over. And we keep the money, and you don't get any land if you're not back in time. Well, Pahom says, that's no problem. That's no issue at all. So that's what they do. The next morning they get up, and Pahom's already planned out how long he's going to go and how he's going to do it. And he's packed up his flask of water and his piece of bread, and he's going to take energy with him, his energy bar. And he's ready to go. So the moment the sun arises on the horizon, off he goes. And he's going to a pretty good clip. Well, that's what happens throughout the day. He's walking, and he's kind of charting this all out, and he's going and going and going and going. And soon he starts to discover that he might have gone too far in one direction, because he sees how good the land is. He just wants more of it, and so he keeps on going. But he realizes he's getting far, far away from the marker, the place where he started. And so he realizes he better change direction, so he cuts back in again, and he starts heading in a new direction so he can kind of square out that land. And he keeps on going, but now the sun is at noontime, and it's getting hotter. And he's not anticipating that he's actually getting tired as he's going, because he's anxious, he's tense, he's going quite fast. But he keeps on going, and then he starts to realize it's getting closer in the late afternoon. And he's better start heading back, and he realizes how far he is now. And he starts to, this thought comes to him that maybe he might not get back, that maybe he's gone too far in that particular direction. So he starts to hurry even faster and faster. And the sun is hot. So he begins to throw off his coat. He begins to throw off he throws his water to the side. He throws off his hat. He throws his bread aside. He's got to get back in time. He keeps on going and going. Until, I'm going to read the last part of it because it's better said than how I could do it. It says, the sun was close to the rim and cloaked in mist, looked large and red as blood. Now, yes, now, it was about to set. The sun was quite low, but he was also quite near his aim. Pahom could already see the people on the hilltop waving their arms to hurry him up. He could see the fox fur cap on the ground and the money in it, and the chief sitting on the ground holding his sides. And Pahom remembered his dream. Quote, there is plenty of land, thought he, but will God let me live on it? I've lost my life. I've lost my life. I shall never reach that spot. Pahom looked at the sun, which had reached the earth. One side of it had already disappeared. With all his remaining strength, he rushed on, bending his body forward so that his legs could hardly follow fast enough to keep him from falling. Just as he reached the hilltop, it suddenly grew dark. He looked up. The sun had already set. He gave a cry. All my labor has been in vain, thought he, and was about to stop. But he heard the Bashkirs still shouting, and remembered that though to him from below, the sun seemed to have set, they on the hilltop could could not see it. Could still see it. He took a long breath and ran up the hilltop. It was still light there. He reached the top and saw the cap. Before it sat the chief, laughing and holding his side. And again, Pahom remembered his dream, and he uttered a cry. His legs gave way beneath him. He fell forward, and he reached the cap with his hands. "Ah, that's a fine fellow," exclaimed the chief. "He has gained much land." Pahom's servant came running up and tried to raise him, but he saw the blood was flowing from his mouth. Pahom was dead. The Bashkirs clicked their tongues to show their pity. His servant picked up his spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in, and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all the land he needed. Story of Pahom. Wonderful when we read a story. We become so immersed in the story, but we also begin to realize that maybe you're in the story too. Maybe there's something about you that Pahom reflects, or someone in the story. Or maybe it's somebody else, somebody in your family or your friends, and think, yeah, that's just like them. Neither way, that's what a good story is meant to do, is to involve you, is to bring you closer. If we could take that story and away from its fictional basis and say, yeah, that really happened, then you can sort of struggle with it, and you can sort of see what went wrong and what Pahom should have done, and try to bring some counsel or some thoughts to how he should have lived, and some of the attitudes that got him where he was. If that was the case, if we could do that, then I might suggest that Pahom didn't just die of a heart attack, which is what he had when he died. Although his greed and coveting were certainly symptoms that contributed to his death, they didn't kill him. Instead, ultimately, it seemed to me that Pahom died of unbelief. Unbelief. It's quite evident that Pahom never came to terms with his fear of not having enough. And that's really a fear that most of us have at some point in our lives, a fear of not having enough. And it's not based on what we have either. But this fear in his life became the motivating factor behind him striving and striving for more and more land. But where is there any evidence of faith in his life? Faith in himself, yes, but where was there any dependence upon God in the story? If he was a real story, I'd have to say that what really did him in was his unbelief in God's unbelief in God's willingness to provide for him. God's love and mercy and grace that would have given him some direction. Well, there's many people in our lives we may have known or know of that lost their lives because of a similar pursuit. Or they became ill and became crippled or became incapacitated in some form. Mostly because they became so stressed over getting something more, wanting something more. God was in this story, but it was only at the very end, as you heard, when he began to realize that his health was failing, just yards away from the starting place, when he asked himself, "There's plenty of land, but will God let me live on it?" It was only then that he acknowledged that land was not the most important and valuable asset that he could acquire. He thought he was in control of his life, when he realized that life itself was more important than land, and he wasn't in control of his life. God was. He gained the land, but it cost him his life. And the epitaph on his gravestone could be something like, "What is it if a man gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" the words of Jesus. God was not in Pahom's life in this story. If he had been, every fear that Pahom could have been remedied by God's promises of provision in the scriptures. But such is life in a world that teaches us to rely on ourselves instead of God, and to ignore faith as a necessary ingredient for survival on this spiritual battleground in which we live. Well, what if Pahom had believed God and what God had said in his word? For God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. What if Pahom had known that? What if he had known this verse? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Sometimes as believers we take those things for granted. But if you imagine being outside of that, never knowing such a promise as that, then you're going to have to depend on yourself to work through life and figure it all out. When Barbara and I were first married, we were living in an apartment, and we lived in an apartment that was actually a condominium, which we rented. And one day we heard that the owner wanted to sell his condo. And we didn't want a condo, so we saw that we were going to have to move out. Well, it got us looking for homes long before I really thought we were ready or to be able to afford to buy a house. But we eventually found a really nice little home in Brentwood Bay. And as we anticipated purchasing that home, I got really, really nervous because I'd never owned a home before. I was afraid that if things turned down, that maybe the little bit of money that we had for a down payment, we would lose that. So I was really nervous, and Barb wasn't as nervous as I was because she had owned a home before. But I was really, really nervous, and I was praying, and I was asking God for direction, for help, for some sign, for all kinds of things. I went through quite a turmoil. This is a lot of years ago. And anyway, even when we made the deal with the realtor, I remember asking the realtor if we could just stop and pray. Well, he didn't think that was very cool, but he was willing to oblige. And so we stopped and we prayed there in the moment of making the offer. Well, I'd been praying, obviously, and reading my devotional. And my devotional had scriptures for every day. And it was quite interesting because that morning I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, today we're going to make this offer, but I really would appreciate hearing from you. Well, I just went to my devotional like I normally did and opened that devotional up. You wouldn't believe what the devotion was for that day. We kind of got those shifted, didn't we? Scripture says from Deuteronomy 1:21, see the land the Lord your God has given you. Go up and take possession of it. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Wow, what a sign! Do I need anything more? How clear could it get? God actually, you know, and I wonder, how could that happen? How did he know that that day was going to be the day, hey, that God's God, right? Don't ask those questions. Just accept the fact that God has spoken. And he gave me a clear sense of direction that I was able to move ahead. Well, we bought that house and we lived there for 3 years. And then a recession did hit. And we ended up selling the house. And we rented another house for a year. We kind of drifted wondering what we were going to do again. And after about a year, we decided, well, we better move back into the market because the market doesn't seem to be going down. And there's a chance that we could do okay. So we found another home and we decided to put a deposit on it. And with all the stress and the anxiety that was going on, I kind of left my devotions behind me. And although I was praying a lot, I got behind in my devotions. Well, we went ahead, we made the offer, we bought the house, they agreed, and that was that. Well, about a week later, when the dust settled, I thought, well, I wonder, I better go back where I left off here, and I wonder what my devotion was for that very day that I purchased the house. You probably would think I'm a big liar. Would you believe that the devotion that morning had the same scripture as Deuteronomy 1:21 again. God was so faithful, and I often think he was that faithful to me because I was that nervous. I was that scared. I was so without faith. I was just a shaky faith kind of a guy. I never knew how to be confident in the Lord. So I think out of his grace and mercy, he just said, I better help Larry, because he's going to fall apart if I don't. Well, that was a time when I learned a lot about leaning and trusting God on God's promises, and to surrender all my plans to him. And not so for this man you heard about in the story. He was a self-determined person who made his own plans without consulting God. And you know, sometimes I regretted the fact that I've been quite weak in my life, in my spiritual life, that I couldn't trust the Lord the way others did. And I've regretted that, and I've always wondered why I would get so stressed and so nervous, and it was so difficult for me to trust the Lord through difficult times and situations. And yet, it's really funny, but I look back now and I realize that what would I rather have been? Would I rather have been a confident man to be able to say, you know, if God's up there, I think he'll help me. I can see the facts. I can make a decision. I'm moving ahead. Would I rather be that sort of a confident kind of a guy, or would I rather be the kind of guy I was? Because I learned an awful lot in my timidity, in my fear, an awful lot about his promises and how he provides those promises for my benefit. So I became more dependent on him, and it helped. But Tolstoy's short story is just fiction. Our story is not. Today I'd like to then put the focus upon this one issue, unbelief. And I think all our slides are probably going to be a little bit to the right, so you'll have to use half your brain to just figure it out. And the other half will just kind of imagine what's on the other side there. Sorry about that. So we're going to focus on unbelief. And why, even though we are believers in Christ, why our greatest struggles in life seem to involve this one thing? So in focusing on unbelief, I also want to expand our view to include our calling to glorify God, and how this unbelief seems to pose a problem or a challenge in doing that. So let's begin by asking this question. This is going to be difficult. What is the one thing we should know and do in our Christian life? What's the one thing we should know and do in our Christian life? You say, well, how do you answer that? How do you even begin to think through the one thing? Well, if unbelief is the greatest problem in our Christian lives, then it can't be because we lack knowledge. We are surrounded with Bible studies, wonderful sermons by Pastor Travis and other people you've heard maybe on the radio or TV. We have a Christian bookstore. You can go down there and sit there all day long and drink coffee and read all that you want. We have all kinds of resources to be able to gain knowledge about God and about his word and so on. But did you ever get the feeling that you'd never fully understand it all? That you'd never get a complete grasp of what the Bible is saying? Well, don't worry, because even theologians and scholars admit that they can't really reach a point where they know everything there is to know about the Scriptures. When it comes to the Christian faith, many of you could probably say, well, I know some things about the Christian faith. I know how I could be saved. What the cross is about. I know what it means to live a moral life according to biblical principles, how we should love others and care for them in Jesus' name. I know those things about the Christian life. But really, there's so much more than that. But who can know it all? Who can know everything and apply everything in the Christian life? And when it comes to Christian theology, wow. Like, when I went to Bible school, like, they had all these huge words at Bible school. And I didn't know them. I felt so inferior. Hamartiology, ecclesiology, Christology. I can't remember half of them. Eschatology, which Pastor Travis is dealing with this last few weeks. All these ologies. Well, really, eschatology is just the end times. And hamartiology is just the study of sin. And Christology is the study of Jesus. And so on. But they had all these big words and so on. Well, there's a lot of people who have a lot of big words in the Christian life. They know a lot of things, but they don't know it all. Because even theologians argue with each other over certain areas of Scripture. So nobody has a complete grasp of it all. But is it possible then to boil it all down to something that's very basic about the Christian life? Is it possible to shrink it down to say, what's the most important thing that we should be focused on? And of course, there'll be variances in some of this, but I think I found a wonderful focus or a statement about the Christian life and what we're to do and so on. And it goes like this. I'm going to have to... that's too bad. Well, I'll just have to do it here from notes. This comes from John Piper. He says, fight for righteousness and love in your life by fighting to maintain faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and his promises. So first, fight for righteousness and love in your life. That sounds like a pretty good thing. Righteousness and love in your life by fighting to maintain faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and his promises. If you think that about this long for a while, you realize that this is quite an all-encompassing statement that can help us to really focus on what it is to live the Christian life. For instance, it contains part of the theme of the message that Jesus spoke, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It also has the terms of Paul, who said, fight the good fight of the faith. It also has the scripture, love, what Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. When he says love, fight for righteousness and love in your life. It also has this wonderful verse sort of contained in that statement. This verse that says, the work of God... back up. This verse in the scriptures that where Jesus was asked by a person, what must we do the work God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Isn't that amazing? What is the work that we're supposed to be doing in the Christian life? What is it, the work? If you had to focus on what should we be busy at doing, here's Jesus' answer. Believe in me. No, Jesus, you didn't hear me. I said, what are we supposed to be doing to be active, to be working in the Christian life? He says, believe in me. No, Jesus, no, you're not getting it. I'm saying, what is it that I'm actually supposed to be doing in the Christian life that will make me a follower, a true follower of Jesus? He says, believe in me. You get it? It's pretty simple. The effort and the work that goes into being a Christian starts right there. Believe in him. You say, well, gee whiz, I believe in him. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, rose again, ascended to heaven, is coming again. Good. Do you trust him, though, for your daily life? There's the work. There's the work. Do you trust him on a day-to-day basis? Not just for your salvation, but on a day-to-day basis. That's why he's referring to this, what seems to be so simple, believe in me, and it yet is not. The one thing that we should know in the Christian life. So, here's some reasons the one thing that we should know and do in the Christian life, when we look at that statement by Piper, fight for righteousness and love in your life by fighting to maintain faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You notice this word fight he uses twice in this statement. Fighting, not fist fighting, not arguing, that type of fighting, but struggling. And the whole concept of this comes together when we realize that the Christian life is a struggle, and the reason it's a struggle because we are struggling to believe God. That's where our struggle is. Everything else you could say, well, that's a struggle, and that's a struggle, and that's a struggle. Yes, but it begins with the struggle to believe God, to believe what He said, to believe the promises He's laid out for us. That's where the struggle begins. So that's the why that we're going to ask as we walk through at least six different answers to the question, what is that one thing? Why is there a struggle? Well, first of all, your enemy, the devil, according to 1 Peter, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. The first point is the Christian life is filled with opposition. It's filled with opposition. We face the opposing forces of the devil himself. And we see in that scripture, is that moving on by itself? Yeah, I've got it here. So the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, it says, standing firm in the faith. There's that part of that struggle, to resist that what the enemy of your soul is doing. Don't just submit to him or relinquish who you are in Christ, but to resist. There's an effort, there's a struggle, there's an opposition that you have to push back with. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you may not have that same kind of, well, you won't have that same kind of resistance, because the enemy's not going to bother you in that same way. But because you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to run into this spiritual opposition by the enemy of your soul. And we need to be able to push back, fight back. Here we are. So we also have the world that is opposing us. The world, which is based on a man-centered and not God-centered philosophies, a system which nurtures self-exaltation and has a strong distaste for any hint of accountability to a divine authority. We need to fight back. Scripture in 1 John, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. We're surrounded by a sinful community, and the temptation to participate in that is great for every follower of Jesus. We've got to fight back. It's not easy, but we've got to push back. Third, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. There's that very sinful nature that we're fighting as well. You've got those three things. So the Christian life is opposition. We face opposition from the world, we face it from the devil himself, and we face it right here at home, right in our own hearts, where our hearts lead us astray. And the worst part of this part is our natural tendency toward unbelief. That's the worst part of it. Unbelief toward God, unbelief toward His love for us, unbelief towards His promises as recorded in the Scripture. So, second point, the believer's greatest battle is against unbelief. The world's sin, Jesus said, is unbelief in me. Now this is interesting, because we often think of sin when in reality we're thinking of the symptoms of sin. We talk about murder and envy and strife and so on. We call those things sin, but the reality is they're really an outcome. They're really symptoms of an unbelieving heart. That's where it comes from. Unbelief occurs first, and then out of that unbelief comes sin, where we disobey God, where we deny the right thing to do, and where we live lives that are opposed to God's plan for us. We have selfish pride. We judge others. We have a desire for revenge. We are more willing to lie or cheat or steal to get our way, to maintain our reputations or our lifestyles. Sin is not like a virus or an infection that we could be that could be treated with some kind of medication. It's too much. It's too deep for that. It's involved in our very DNA. It's something that's just not going to go away easily. In fact, the only thing that is going to make sin go away is a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit governing your heart and your mind all the time. The indwelling Holy Spirit, who brings holiness, as we sang this morning, bring us into the Holy of Holies. Sin is unbelief, plain and simple. And unbelief is at the root of our failure to glorify God both individually as well as collectively through the church. The quote that I have, which I can barely read, but today Christians are content to merely exist until they die. They don't want to risk anything to believe God, to grow or to mature. Is this not working?
Turn it on.
Is that the reason? You mean I'm pushing the button this whole time and it's not even on? Oh, wow. What an invention. Okay. It is on. I'm not on, but it is. Okay, David Wilkerson. They refuse to believe his word and have become hardened in their unbelief. Now they're living just to die. Let's go back to that earlier one there. Yeah, there we are. Today, some Christians are content to merely exist until they die. They don't want to risk anything to believe God, to grow or to mature. I don't think this is still working. She's on. It could be the battery again.
They were good.
They were? Well, okay, we'll just proceed. Maybe you can follow my cues, and like you probably have been doing so far. Here, I thought I was changing the slides. Thank you, Glenn. You deserve credit here. Okay, so that's what David Wilkerson says. Let's go on to the next one. This one's also good. For some reason, we think of doubt and worry as small sins. But when a Christian displays unbelief or an inability to cope with life, he is saying to the world, "My God cannot be trusted." And that kind of disrespect makes one guilty of a fundamental error, the heinous sin of dishonoring God. That is no small sin. John MacArthur. Now think about that for a moment. It isn't a small sin to walk in unbelief. So let's go to the third one. The weapon for our battle is the Word of God. We're in a struggle, we're in a battle. What do we use as a weapon? The weapon is the Word of God. We may choose to fight against the symptoms of sin in an effort to eradicate it from our lives. And with God's grace, there's going to be some success as you do that. But it would be much more effective to fight against the root cause of sin. That means battling with unbelief. It's much more effective to address that. Peter gave us the key when he said, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great..." Bill, stop bothering Glenn out there. "Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Okay, so I can see the clock is moving on. I'm going to have to hurry a little bit. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. God has not left us without power. He's given us the Word of God. He's not just said, well, now that you're my disciple, just follow me and do everything that I do. Well, try doing that. See how successful you are. It doesn't really work that well because you don't have the fullness of the Spirit of God. But you will as you continue to trust and follow the Lord. But initially, it's very, very difficult. But He's given us His very great and precious promises so that we are not without His grace and His help. I wanted to share something. I used to have panic attacks. I don't know if anybody here ever had panic attacks, but I didn't even know what they were until about 2 years after I started having them. And they would come out of nowhere. And there was nothing that precipitated them. They just would suddenly arrive. And I would just feel this terrible tension and anxiety and stress in my life. And it was very difficult. And it went on for years. And one time I had such a bad attack, I picked up the phone and I called a church in that city I was in. I didn't know the pastor. I just called and I said, this is what's happening to me. And he just calmly sat there and listened. And he said, well, you know, the Word of God says God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, love, power, the sound mind. He's very calmly, like, to him it just didn't seem really that tangible or important. The moment he started to say that word, that fear started to lift. The time he got to the end of the verse, it was gone. How did that happen? How did that happen? I think I have some ideas how it happened, but I want to just say that that was the power of the Word of God. Even preached even spoken in such a casual way as this pastor did that morning. And I was released and I was free. And I learned a lot about the Word of God from that very moment. I learned how to stand up to fear. And I learned how to stand up to other things by speaking the Word of God. And sometimes people say, well, I just think it. I'll just think it through. And no, don't just think it through. Speak it. God's Word is alive. And when you speak it, it has a powerful effect, especially if you're being if you're under spiritual attack or you're being opposed in some way. Speak the Word of God. It is very, very powerful. The weapons of our battle are the Word of God. This is really out. So let's just, Fourth, remember your mission. You were created to glorify God. Faith honors him who it trusts. Listen, this is Martin Luther's. Says, faith honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. What a wonderful statement. That's what, when we trust him, that's what God experiences. This high regard as we consider him truthful and trustworthy. There's two sides to trusting. Our expression of trust to him and his reception of that trust. We often forget what it's like for him. Parable of the talents, we remember. The master came and gave the distributed talents, 5 to one person, 2 to another person, 1 to the third person. When that master went away and came back, he asked them to do something with that treasure, that talent. And the person who had 5 multiplied it, made it 10. The person who had 2 multiplied it, made it 4. The person who had 1 did nothing with it, buried it, gave it back to God. Here it is. It's the same way you gave it to me. Thanks very much. Nothing's wrong with it. It's just the exact same way you gave it to me. Well, when he gave that back to him, he said, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. He didn't trust his master. And the parable is used to teach us that we need to trust our Master. We need to trust the Lord. We need to put into effect the things that God has given us and to use faith and to trust Him. I'm going to have to move faster. So Martin Luther continues to say this: there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and to be suspicious of him as we do when we do not trust him. That's what God receives when we don't trust him, when we don't take him at his word. Romans 4:19-21 says, and the fifth point is glorify God best by believing. Romans 4:19, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. There's Abraham. If you ever want to study what it's like to trust God, to believe him at his word, there's a man for 25 years trusted God that he would have a son, and sure enough he did. But what did he do in that 25 years? It was a struggle. It was a struggle. Sixth, confess your unbelief. Jesus heals. It's interesting. Somebody's helping us move along in this sermon because we know we're getting unrestful. So Glenn's doing working on your behalf. He's moving the slides ahead. So now I'm running to catch up. Confess your unbelief is the final thing. Jesus heals a young boy of an evil spirit. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." A boy was healed, but the father was struggling with believing, and he recognized in himself he had unbelief. And he said to Jesus, "Help me in my unbelief." You know, when you come to that place, "Help me in my unbelief," you've come to the best place of all. Because the Lord doesn't expect a full sense of faith and trust in you on your behalf. He knows that it's a struggle. But when you call out on him and say, "Lord, I struggle with belief. I struggle with my faith. Would you forgive me of my unbelief?" The Lord will meet you in a very powerful and unique way. If you feel that's true about your life, then I urge you to go to the Lord and tell him so. And let him deal with that and see what happens. Because you may be restored to suddenly experiencing such a faith in your life you've never had before, that you'll never go back. I've done that many times because I realize how unbelieving I can be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the love of Jesus, that sacrifice of his life. But we recognize, Father, that he did so by faith. That he walked, Lord, through the journey of this human life for a purpose, that all of us who come to faith in him might be saved. But he did so by faith. He led the way. He is our great example of trusting you. Constantly in communion with the Father, he prayed. And he trusted. And he showed us that it is possible to follow you and to remain close to your word. Again and again, he repeated your word. And he gave us that reminder that is the word of God, the promises of God that you have given us that will sustain us through the good times and the bad. Lord, I pray that you would refresh our thoughts. Some of this is just reminders. Some of it is new. And I pray that you would just take your word and drill it deep down into our soul, that we would be unable to forget it. And we'd be able to walk in this new life you've given us in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.